Well, good afternoon and welcome to Midweek in Mayfair. Particularly if it's your first week with us or you're a visitor, you're very welcome. We're a short, sharp Bible talk in the middle of the week. The aim is that for those of you who would already call yourselves Christians, it's a great opportunity just to spend a bit of time during the week reflecting on God's Word, allowing His wisdom to impact on all of life, working life. But more importantly than that, it's a great opportunity to bring friends and colleagues who perhaps don't live near us at the weekend to hear something of the Word of God during the week so that they can engage rationally with what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ claims and why it is that we trust Him. We've turned from the last few weeks, we've been looking in the book of Psalms at some of God's wisdom for life. And we're staying in the book of Psalms, but shifting to a series of Psalms that look at some of the big truths about who God is. Not so much lessons for life from the wisdom of Psalms, but learning about the character of God. And today's Psalm is Psalm 96, a wonderful Psalm of praise to God. I'm going to pray and then we'll look at the Psalm together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who has revealed himself. We thank you that we're not left making guesses as to what you are like and what you want from us. And so whether we're very familiar with these things or very new to them, we pray that you would help us to grow in our understanding of the truth about you as we look at your word today. Amen.
Amen.
So Psalm 96, you should have the handouts on your chairs. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and all the peoples in his truth.
Phil, thank you, Will. Good afternoon, the God of this city. 3 weeks coming up. Thinking about the character of God. Do you ever wonder who's in charge? I have to say most mornings, I have 3 small children, most mornings just getting out of the house to get children to school. I seriously ask myself that question as to who's actually in charge. When you watch the news, as you read the newspaper, do you find yourself asking who's in charge? In Syria, who's in charge? In Iraq at the moment, who's in charge? In the Ukraine right now? Big questions. Who's in charge? On the streets of London, nearly 3 years ago now, the riots. Who was in charge then? Very easy, perhaps, to find ourselves asking, is God really in control? Is God really king? Christians sing about him as king. They talk about him as king. But is he? Is God really king? Or is that just a sort of rather naive sort of idea from Sunday school? And if he is king, God, then what about all the other kings? Let's face it, it's a pretty crowded marketplace in 21st century London. There are kings everywhere, all around us in our city, at the mosque, at the temple, at the synagogue, in the office, in the media, in Westminster, in the city. Everywhere you turn, there are kings. We're surrounded by kings who declare their authority and who claim our allegiance. So it's worth asking, your colleagues may be wondering, you may be wondering, how is the God of the Bible any different from any of them? Well, this Psalm 96 that we're looking at today tells us in no uncertain terms that God is indeed king. It's what's known by scholars as a kingship psalm. And it tells us that God is a king like no other. God is great, this psalm says, and his greatness is unrivaled. The Bishop of London describes London as the great world city. It's not quite how he says it. It's a little bit more drama to it than that. But he describes it as the great world city. And a great world city needs a great king. And this psalm tells us that God, the God of the Bible, is that king and no other. And so together with all mankind, we are to tell of his glory, we're to give him his due, and we're to look forward to his coming. First then, as we look at this, we see the king's glory. All mankind must praise God for his glory. And the command is very clear. You can see it there. Sing. Sing. It's a command for everyone. Verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. That is, whether Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter who you are. Sing to the Lord and praise his name. One of the highlights of the summer of 2012. Do you remember the summer of 2012? Everything went well then. It was brilliant, wasn't it? Back in that glorious summer, one of the highlights was the Queen's Jubilee. And particularly that concert down on the Mall outside Buckingham Palace and the performance of the African Children's Choir with the Jubilee Anthem Sing. Remember Gary Barlow, Sir Andrew Lloyd Webber, Gareth Malone, the Military Wives Choir, 200 performers on stage, singers, musicians from across the Commonwealth, a crowd of thousands on the Mall. Now, it wasn't quite all the earth, but it was getting on for it, wasn't it? And it was wonderful. A tribute, a global tribute to Her Majesty the Queen. Well, in the same way here, Psalm 96 calls for a global tribute to the Lord as King. All mankind must praise God for his glory. But what is at the heart of this song? Gary Barlow came up with various sort of lyrics, mainly that rhymed, as far as I could tell. But what about the heart of this song? Well, it's there in verse 2, because at the heart of this praise is the wonderful news of salvation. Proclaim his salvation day after day. That's the command. That's the song. So there's a shift here now from the vertical, sing to the Lord, now to the horizontal, proclaim to the world. Now, we're not told exactly here what that salvation is. It may be the salvation that came through Israel's victory over her enemies. It may simply be God's goodness in redeeming his people throughout the Old Testament. But whatever it is, all mankind are to recognize it and to proclaim it. Verse 3, declare his glory among the nations. That's the nations surrounding Israel who worship other gods. His marvelous deeds among all peoples. That's both Jew and Gentile. This isn't just God's people, this is for all mankind to sing. But why proclaim the Lord's salvation? Well, it's all about who God is. Look, there's the answer for you in verse 4. Great is the Lord, God is great. Most worthy of praise, he is to be feared above all gods. That's why we sing like this. Why is he to be feared above all gods? Well, look at verse 5, how Londoners need to see this. Idols, of course, as we look at verse 5, they're created things, aren't they? They're creatures, they're man-made. But the Lord, by contrast, is the creator. He made the heavens. You see what's going on here? So these other created gods do not even bear comparison with the one creator God, the Lord himself. It's a category difference. You can't compare, the accountants here will tell you that, won't they? Apples and pears. You can't compare things that are from different categories. Not a worthy comparison. Well, so it is between that which is created and that which creates. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Well, what does that mean? Well, God's sanctuary is his dwelling place. So for Old Testament believers, it points to the old earthly sanctuary of the Ark of the Covenant and the temple. But more significantly for us, for New Testament believers, it points to God's new dwelling place, which is Christ himself. The New Testament believers, Christ is the dwelling place of God. Colossians 1, verse 19 would tell you that. In other words, God's splendor and majesty are most fully expressed for us in Christ. And so too, God's strength and glory are most fully visible for us in Christ. Because Christ is the sanctuary, the dwelling place of God himself. If you want to know why God is great, look at Christ. If you want to explain to your colleagues why God is great, then you need to introduce them to Christ. And so we have here a very clear proclamation. Because you see, we have the privilege of being able to read this psalm today with a fuller understanding than God's people had when they read it back then. And that's because as we read this psalm, we can see the Christ of the New Testament. Throughout the Psalms, we're presented with Christ. So to proclaim the Lord's salvation day after day is to tell of what Christ has done for us at the cross to save us from our sin. And that is a daily thing. The Christian life is one of day after day proclaiming what Jesus has done. Now, you may not write a song about it. You may not stand up and give a short speech in your office about it, but you can say something. You can say something. But not only is it a daily thing, notice it is also an exclusive thing. That's always a dangerous word, exclusive, isn't it, in our culture? But look, the psalmist says, the Lord is to be feared above all gods. So will you just look with me at verse 5 and at how he treats the gods of the nations? Because it's very striking here that the psalmist does not indulge them. He does not, in fact, give them any credibility whatsoever. He says they are idols. So the works righteousness of Islam or Roman Catholicism, the mysticism of Eastern religions like Hinduism or Buddhism, the intellectual arrogance of atheism, we suppress the truth, we argue God doesn't exist, the political correctness of pluralism, we distort the truth and argue for all religions, HR requires it, and then just the ungodly permissiveness of liberalism, we deny the truth, we live as we please. All of those, says the psalmist, are idols, they are false. And of course there are then, of course, the other gods of the 21st century which we choose to worship. Comfort, status, popularity, wealth, reputation, relationships, counterfeit gods. The psalmist is very blunt. Let me just highlight for you today what verse 5 means for how we think about organised religions like Islam. Often we read about, if you're a minister, by the way, you get a lot of this as a minister, lots of things you're invited to or things you're told you should be doing. Often we read of the importance of interfaith relations and the need for an interfaith dialogue. And of course, let me hear me here, it is very important to listen, to engage constructively with other faiths. We want to be respectful as we do that. And if you're here today as somebody from another faith, then you're very welcome, and we'd love you to be with us each Tuesday to hear more of the things we're looking at. We want this to be a place where you can bring your colleagues. Of course we want to be careful and respectful as we engage with other faiths. But what does the psalmist say about the credibility of these other faiths? It seems to me he's pretty clear. The gods of the nations are idols. That is, they are false. Do I believe the UK government should be legally tolerant of Islam? Yes. Do I believe that UK society should be socially tolerant of Islam so that all Muslims are treated with respect? Yes. But do I believe we should tolerate Islam's claims to be true and its validity as a way of knowing God? No, not at all. Because Psalm 96 says, Allah is a false God. Which is why we must proclaim Christ and the salvation we have so that all mankind will do the same and praise God for his glory. It's not politically correct, but it's the truth of God's word. So first then, we see the king's glory. Second, we see the king's due. All mankind must ascribe to God the honour he is due. Again, the command is very clear. Ascribe, that is, acknowledge. And again, it's a command for everyone. Verse 7, all you families of nations. Again, not just God's people, but all the nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, the glory due to his name. Wherever you are, whatever your background, you should acknowledge, because he is your creator, the strength and honour that God's character deserves. And these verses even command the Gentiles, the non-Jews from the families of nations, to come up to Jerusalem and join Israel in their worship of God in the temple courts. That was possible, you see. There was an area in the temple for Gentile converts where they could come and worship if they were prepared to turn away from their own gods to worship the one true God, Yahweh himself. So here's the command in verse 8. You might say it's an invitation, but if it is, it's one of those ones you can't refuse. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. The offering required? Well, that's simply thanksgiving. As the nations acknowledge his glory and strength and the splendor of his holiness. Thanksgiving as they acknowledge God's kindness in allowing them to know him. The worship required? Well, that's holiness. Given the splendour of God's holiness, the only thing that will be acceptable in his presence is holiness, perfection. About 7 years ago, my father-in-law went to Buckingham Palace to meet the Queen, and he wore, naturally enough, for the occasion, his morning suit, his best, smartest, most formal code of dress. Quite clearly, for that occasion, a pair of jeans was not an option. And if you knew my father-in-law, you would know that denim and my father-in-law don't really come up in the same sentence. I'm not sure he's ever owned a pair of jeans. So it wasn't really an option anyway. Doesn't have them in his wardrobe. But it had to be a morning suit, because when meeting royalty, that is what is required, a formal dress code. Well, to worship a holy God, guess what? Holiness is what is required. Holiness is the dress code. The worship required here is holiness. And the trembling required here is humility. You kneel before royalty. The command here to tremble before him is a call to humility. He is, of course, a God to be feared above all other gods. Anyone coming before the Lord must do so with humility. Those are the things that are required. And again, these verses point us to Christ. So in Christ we find the one who brought the perfect offering to God, that of himself, his self-sacrifice in death, his obedience in life. That's why we only need to bring a thanksgiving offering to God, because the debt of our sin has been paid by Christ's blood offering. Again in Christ we find the one whose worship matched the splendour of God's holiness, because of his perfect obedience in life. And wonderfully, that obedience is now counted as ours, so that we too can worship the Lord in the splendour of his holiness. Not because our worship from ourselves is good enough, but rather because we know we're no longer in filthy rags, but instead dressed perfectly by the righteousness of Christ. We're spotless because of him. And then in Christ we find the one who trembled before God in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prepared for his ordeal, and yet he had the humility to humble himself, not just in becoming a man, but by going to the cross to die in our place. So as we're given here instructions for worship, because God is great, we find in Christ the one who has fulfilled them. And so we have here a summons. A scribe, you see, that notice that the gear change, a scribe is a step up from sing in the previous verses. In other words, don't just stand there, or rather don't just sing, do something. I guess it's a bit like the shift from the X Factor to Britain's Got Talent. In one, it's enough just to sing, although you might argue it'd be nice if they did that occasionally. In the other, though, you need to do a bit more, it seems to me, if you want to win Britain's Got Talent. You need to do more than just sing. You need to do something. But do what here in this psalm? Well, acknowledge the strength and honour that are due to God's name. Acknowledge the glory and power he deserves. That is the summons. And it's a summons for God's people, and indeed for the Gentiles back then. That stands true for us today as well. So we're to acknowledge the honour God is due. We're to acknowledge his rule in every area of our lives. And now what does that look like? Well, I can't give you a list. But it's worth thinking about the extent to which in my life I acknowledge God's rule. At work, it might mean making some tough decisions in order to honour God. That may be at the expense of pleasing your colleagues. It may simply be speaking up for your faith and telling people that you're a Christian. It may be saying no to a particular business practice or to a particular situation socially. It could be all sorts of things. I can't give you a list. There are things you can do. A friend of mine is an IT director for a clothing retailer. He went on a team building thing last year with work. Each of them had to stand next to a flip chart and introduce themselves. In doing so, they had to say what their passion was. He read out a verse. He explained that his passion was Jesus Christ and tried to explain why. All sorts of conversations flowed out of that. Now, can we all go and do that? Am I saying it's realistic or indeed required that we all go and do that? No, not at all. That was what he did in that particular situation with a group of people in the room that he knew. It takes some courage to do that. But we could all do something. We can all say something that ascribes to the Lord the glory due to his name. We can all do something. And it all comes from an attitude of heart that says, I want to put God first. I want to give him the honour he's due. So second, we see the king's due. And then third, we look forward to the king's coming, when all mankind will rejoice in God's rule. Again, the command is very clear this time. Say, sing, ascribe, and now say. And again, the command is for everyone. Verse 10, say among the nations. Again, this is for all people. The Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Almost a year ago to the day, in fact, July the 22nd, 2013, we heard the royal announcement of the year, a baby boy for the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge. The nation celebrated, the world's media outside the hospital, and then a stone's throw from here, people gathered outside Buckingham Palace. And they even put the announcement on that notice board thing. I really like that bit of tradition. In an age of social media, let's just plonk it on a notice board, and if people pass by, they'll be able to read. I thought that was rather nice. Well-wishers brought flowers and gifts from across the Commonwealth, indeed from across the world. Politicians, rulers, celebrities sent their good wishes. A royal announcement to a global audience. And so it is here. The Lord reigns over all people, and so this announcement is for all people. And the world is firmly established. What does that mean? Is it firmly established? Syria? The Ukraine? Well, that means simply that the world is founded on, it is established on, secure moral principles. And they are, or rather they come from, the unchanging character of its creator, the Lord himself. It may wander from those principles, we know that from reading the papers, but it is established on them. As the preacher Charles Spurgeon put it, society is safe where God is king. Matt and I were at an event in the House of Commons for clergy last month, where I was reminded that prayers are still said in Parliament at the beginning of each day. Now, of course, in the public sphere, in Parliament and elsewhere, there are many who would like to airbrush God out of the picture. But it was a good reminder that our nation is established, the world is established on the moral principles that come from the unchanging character of our Creator God. Now, of course, we reject God's rule. We reject those moral principles that should govern his creation. And we spoil his world. But make no mistake, the world is firmly established and it cannot be moved because the Lord is king, says the psalmist, and he is in control. It may not look like it, but that is the truth. And the psalmist says in verse 10, and Rolf Harris knows this morning, he will judge the peoples with equity. And so he looks forward to the day when the king will judge and make all things right. And what is in view here is not simply God's final judgment between the righteous and the unrighteous at the end of time, although it must surely include that, but also the wider sense of justice being done throughout society. 3 years ago, of course, I mentioned the riots earlier. It looked, didn't it, as we watched pictures of a sort of free-for-all in Dixon's and JD Sports and wherever else it was. It looked as though you could do what you wanted in this city without any judgment. It looked as though there was no rule of law. But I can tell you now, because I looked this up a few months ago, I think by the end of last year, there were in excess of 1,700 convictions with people sentenced and brought under judgment. It looked at the time like it was a free-for-all, and the media has gone a little quiet, but judgment is still quietly being done. So the psalmist looks forward to the day when the Gentiles acknowledge Yahweh, the Lord, the one true God, is king. And he rejoices in the benefits that that will bring to all the earth. So he isn't actually so much focused here on the final judgment as he is on what it would be like to live in a world where truth and justice prevail because the Lord reigns as king. And when the Creator reigns, guess what? His creation thrives. That's the picture in verses 11 to 13. Just look at those. It's a vivid picture of creation as it is meant to be. Life in a garden that is flourishing, teeming with life and energy, full of noise and colour, thriving, vibrant. A creation working properly. And that, of course, is why to mess with God's creation is so damaging. And there's rejoicing here. Creation rejoices in verse 13, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He comes to make right what is wrong. If you like, where God rules, creation works. When we live as God intends us to, as a general principle, not a mathematical formula, but as a general principle, where we live as God intends us to, life works. Don't mess with family life, David Cameron, because it's the bedrock of society. Life works when we live as God intended us to. And the psalmist knows this. And so in verse 13, he looks forward to the king's coming and the day when he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And so we have here a promise he will judge. As we say among the nations, the Lord reigns, as we proclaim God's rule over his world in the person of Jesus Christ, his word promises that he will judge the world in righteousness. So as we think about this king against any other king that London has to offer today, we are not talking here about a theoretical king on the pages of a history book. No, we are talking about the coming king who has spoken through his word. He came, of course, originally at Christmas in a grubby manger. He went to the cross in dreadful suffering. He rose to rule in splendour and majesty. And he will come again, says Psalm 96, to make all things right. And I don't know about you, but that promise, I think, is a source of great comfort as we tell people the good news about Jesus. Because we know that whatever their reaction, or indeed whatever simply the state of the world around us, as Christians are marginalised, as evil appears to go unchecked, we know that a day will come when Jesus Christ will judge the world in righteousness. If you're the friend of Rolf Harris's daughter this morning, whose life was ruined by a sexual assault at the age of 13 and then 16 years of grooming and abuse, then I can only imagine that a judge and jury who deliver justice is very, very important to you. 40 years of abuse, 30 alleged victims, guilty on 12 counts of indecent assault against 4 of them. Others unable to be tried in this country. All whilst picking up awards and accolades from the great and the good. And we rage, don't we, at the injustice of it. We pick up our newspapers and we are angered by that evil and we want justice. Well, more than simply a judge and a jury in court, we wonder, ultimately, when will this be put right? Ultimately, at the end of time, who will put it right? And the psalmist has the answer. The Lord will put it right. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Verse 13 is pointing to the return of the risen Lord Jesus. And so where we've been wronged or mistreated or taken advantage of, where we've been overlooked, perhaps by colleagues, perhaps by our bosses, we know that a day is coming when all will be made right. So third, wonderfully, we see the King's coming. The King's glory, the King's due, and the King's coming. Sing, all mankind must praise God for his glory. Ascribe, all mankind must ascribe to God the honour he is due, and say, all mankind will rejoice in God's rule. And we have the privilege of reading this psalm through a New Testament lens, and so we can see the great King, Jesus Christ. We began by asking, who is in charge? Is God really in control? And the psalmist says, yes, truly, God is King of the world, and he rules through the great King, Jesus Christ. And so together with all mankind, we're to tell of his glory, we're to give him his due, we're to look forward to his coming. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, because God is great, and we know that in Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Our gracious Father, we live in a city that daily offers us any number of kings. Kings who declare their supremacy, kings who demand our allegiance. But we thank you for the reminder from your word today that there is only one King, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the reminder of your greatness. And we pray, Father, that whether we are very familiar with Christian things or whether this is all very new, you would help us to discover more of your greatness and to learn more of Jesus Christ. Help us with these things, we pray, in his name. Amen.
Amen.